Have you ever sung the praise song, "Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus"? It's a beautiful song, but have you ever stopped to wonder what would happen if God took us seriously when we sang things like that? Boy, a guy that had just that kind of encounter with God, the Apostle John, writes of this kind of eye-opening encounter with God in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And verse 9, there he writes, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Then in verse 12 it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Wow, what an eye-opening encounter John had with God on a couple of different fronts. First of all, we discover in this passage that God is far more interested in revealing himself to us in his glory, sometimes I think, than we are in receiving it. And John's reaction is very instructive as well. Notice he fell at his feet as a dead man. John encountered at that moment one of God's most precious, most powerful, most personally life-changing blessings that, dare I say, is probably one of the least popular topics you can find in the Word of God in our day. What is this blessing, this gift of God that comes to us wrapped in a strange package? It's called the fear of the Lord. Now, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Fearing God? Come on, I thought God was supposed to be my friend. I thought he was the one who sticks closer than a brother. I thought the Lord was someone that I could pour out my heart to and come boldly before. And yes, all those things are true. But the Bible also tells us something that we dare not ignore in our walk with God. The fear of the Lord. A healthy sense of awe and respect for who we are dealing with when we talk about the true and living God is not just something for theologians. It's not just something, say, for the highly motivated spiritually. It's something that is an essential for every believer. Consider how highly recommended the fear of the Lord was by a guy who knew a thing or two about walking with God. His name was King Solomon. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, Solomon wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." What is the fear of the Lord? How does it differ from the kind of fear that drives us away from God? What kind of fear experience with God can actually bring us into a closer and more abiding relationship with God than we've ever had before, and in the process, cause our lives themselves to reflect the reality of that relationship? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 34. In our continuing study in the Psalms, as we enter into Psalm 34 this morning, a study that we could call Fear and Favor, we're going to come face to face with this whole concept of the fear of the Lord. and the amazing difference it makes in the lives of those who truly receive it. Three things we're going to discover about the fear of the Lord as King David encountered it as we begin our study in the psalm today. First, we're going to see the circumstances that taught David about the fear of the Lord. The kind of place in life that God needs to bring us to before we can really start doing business in this crucial area of growth in our walk with God. Secondly, we're going to see the celebration of the fear of the Lord. Believe it or not, this kind of fear can free you to be able to have a deeper and more abiding worship experience with God than you've ever had in your life. In fact, the fear of the Lord, I believe, is the key that can unlock the treasure trove of some of God's most amazing blessings in our lives. We'll see how that worked in David's life. And finally, we're going to see the contrast of the fear of the Lord. That the fear of the Lord is very different from our general experiences with fear in this life. We're going to see what makes the fear of the Lord such a healthy thing and such a holy thing in our lives. How to embrace it without mistaking it for the kind of fear that can often separate us from a living relationship with God. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us regarding this, not very often spoken about, but crucial issue in our walk with Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord, that beginning of wisdom, that awe and respect for God that can touch and change and transform every area of our lives. Father, we come to you this morning, and how grateful and how thankful we are that your word shares with us not just things that we might go looking for in the Word. Lord, I think about how early on in my walk with God, I just loved those encouraging passages that really resonated with my heart and made me feel just better at a particular moment. But every part of your Word and everything you have to say to us about a relationship with you is an absolute essential for us. Every Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, your word declares. And so, Lord, we pray that this whole concept of the fear of the Lord would be something that we would begin not to shy away from, but embrace within our lives. Not to misunderstand, but comprehending it from a scriptural point of view, we would begin to understand just how mighty and amazing you are as our true and living God. And as we begin to see you as you truly are, we'll see ourselves as we truly are. And Father, we thank you that when you reveal more and more of yourself to us and more about ourselves, we just discover in amazing ways the awesome gift of grace and the love that you have for us in Christ. May that be the outflow of this study today. May we walk away from here with a higher view of you, a greater commitment to personal holiness within our lives that flows out of that blessed assurance that although you are awesome and holy and worshiped by mighty angels right now, you are also a God who is near and one that understands us in ways that we can't even begin to understand. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness, Lord. Guide us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 34 begins with these words, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried to the Lord, and he heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for there is no lack to those who fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but those who fear the Lord will lack no good thing." Wow, just 10 verses into this psalm. And as you can see, this is an encouraging patch of Scripture. But very interesting, this very encouraging stretch in the Word of God, these masterful, majestic words of praise we find here, were not written in the environment you might imagine or expect. You know, sometimes we say to ourselves when we're going through the Psalms and we see a Psalm of David like this, where David's going on and on about worshiping God and how good God has been to him. It's very easy for us sometimes to say, well, yeah, David, that's easy for you to say. You know, if I was living in a palace and I was the head honcho over an entire country and God had given me peace with my enemies roundabout, I imagine I could write some pretty heavy praise songs as well. But that's not where I live right now. I mean, how in the world am I supposed to relate to this? You know, I'm a person who knows problems and frustrations and struggles and difficulties and lack. Oh, sure, winners of the world like King David. I mean, a guy who lived a life so amazing, we're still talking about his life 3,000 years after he lived. Yeah, those people like that can praise the Lord. But for me, it's not quite so easy. Well, before you write this off as the victory song of a guy who had it all together, take a look at the superscription of this song. Yeah, by the superscription, I mean the little introductory words that you'll find within your Bible. Very interesting insight we get before we even launch into verse 1. It says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, this is a very important piece of the puzzle if we're going to understand thoroughly what is going to unfold for us within this psalm. This psalm was not written at a high point of David's life, but rather in one of the most low moments of his life. It wasn't written when David had everything going his way. Rather, it was written during a time where David, quite frankly, was at the end of his rope. This encounter that is described here is given to us in more detail in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21, beginning at verse 10. 1 Samuel is a few books back within your Bible in the historical section of the Word. You might want to thumb back there. 1 Samuel, chapter 21, and verse 10 describes a time when David was not what you would call the fair-haired, most popular guy in Israel, but rather a time in his life when he was a fugitive. Yes, God had called him, God had anointed him to be the next king of Israel, but the current king of Israel, a fellow by the name of King Saul, didn't like that prospect one bit. And so Saul devoted himself with virtually every breath he took, with his every waking moment, to remove this individual whom he considered a threat to his throne by force. Saul wanted David dead. And so David lived his life on the run, and that life on the run got pretty complicated. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 10 says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, let's do a little detective work here. Where did David flee to get away from Saul? Well, first of all, we're told he fled into the embrace, into the arms of the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And if you've ever read through the life of David, you know that one of the first great exploits that David was a part of had an awful lot to do with the Philistines. The old battle with that 9-foot-6-inch tall giant by the name of Goliath. Now, those of you who have read the account probably are way ahead of me. What was Goliath's hometown? Where did he hail from? Well, a Philistine city by the name of Gath. Here we see David deep in enemy territory. David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now notice something, the jig was up on David trying to be incognito here. The Philistines said, this is David. They sang songs about him in Israel, about all the people he slew with the sword. And guess who they were singing about? Our own Philistine brothers. And they sang that song, if you recall, after that ill-advised battle that we had with our 9-foot-6-inch tall giant by the name of Goliath. This is the guy who bumped off Goliath, our hero. By the way, a very interesting, a recent discovery in that very area in the Promised Land, the ruins of Gath, has unearthed pottery shards, believe it or not, that have the name of Goliath written upon them. Goliath was their hero, if you will. He was their idol. He was the one that they looked up to, and this was the guy who took him out. Here's this guy, the number one enemy of everything Philistine, and he's in our midst? What are we going to do about this? Well, we're told in verse 12, now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. In other words, David's like, oh man, I've gone out of the frying pan of running from Saul and into the fire. This king Achish is going to take me out. So what does David do? Verse 13, it says, so he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. In other words, David played the part of a drooling maniac. He's scratching away at the city gates. He's drooling away out there, foaming at the mouth. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, this man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you brought this fellow to play the madman in my own presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? What Achish is saying is, look, I got enough Philistine maniacs on my hands already without you importing another one from Israel. Get rid of this guy. Well, I don't know about you, but when I take a look at a passage like this, I do not look at this as one of the high water marks of David's life experience. Here he runs from this king in Israel who wants to kill him, runs into the arms of the Philistines, comes back to the very city of the giant that he had destroyed at one point, and finds himself not exalted over this city, but utterly and totally humbled in their eyes. So much so that the only way he could get out of this trap that circumstances had laid for him here was to pretend the part of being a madman, of completely and totally debasing himself in the eyes of his enemy. Why is this such an important thing for us to understand as we approach Psalm 34? Well, you heard the words of this psalm. The words of this psalm were words of great praise, great exaltation of God, great spiritual insight. And here is something you can take to the bank concerning the fear of the Lord. One of the things that can cause us to have awe and respect for God is this. Understand this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. How many times have you heard that before? The famous opening lines of Campus Crusade for Christ's Four Spiritual Laws tract. Well, I'd like to share with you that phrase, that God has a wonderful plan for your life, is a classic good news, bad news proposition. Because the good news is God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And the good news is that when all is said and done, we're going to say, God, you do all things well. You know exactly what I needed when I needed it. But the bad news side of this is that God's plan for your life and your plan for your life may very well be two different animals. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you probably already have had a taste of this. Why does God confound us sometimes by leading us in directions, leading us through circumstances, leading us into situations where we never thought we would go? Why does God seemingly go out of his way to allow things into our lives that absolutely confuse us, sometimes taking our breath away, sometimes making us feel like our faith is hanging by a thread? Why does God put us in positions like David was in, where instead of being highly exalted, we find ourselves humbled with a capital H? Well, may I suggest to you, and this is my observation not only from Scripture but from personal experience, is that sometimes the only time and the only way that God can fully gain our attention is by letting the bottom drop out in our lives. And sometimes when the bottom drops out in our lives, when we finally get to the place where we understand just how utterly and totally dependent on God we really have been all the way along, When all of our illusions of control are stripped away, then and only then can we start to see life through God's eyes. Only then can we learn the life lessons that God truly has in mind for us to learn. Consider the experience of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul talking about a time in his life where he was highly exalted, where God had given him visions. I mean, one vision so powerful and so profound, God even showed him what the third heaven was all about. The first heaven is the place, basically, the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven in Scripture refers to the place where the stars and the planets and the galaxies abide. The third heaven is where God manifests his presence directly. Paul saw the third heaven. He said, I saw inexpressible things, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, he was saying, look, if I were to try to tell you the things that I saw there, it'd be a crime. So, what happened to him after that? Well, verse 7 says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Let those words sink into your heart for just a second. Do you really want to know God? I mean, do you really want to know God? Do you really want to know his love in your life? Do you really want his truth to find the ultimate fertile soil within your life so you can actually bear fruit in the Christian life? Do you really want to have a hand-in-hand, close-knit fellowship with Jesus Christ? Here's the price of admission. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made manifest in weakness. Now notice, the Apostle Paul comes to a conclusion. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, the weaker I get, and the weaker you get in our confidence in our own human abilities to manage life, in the strength of our own flesh, the more the strength of the Lord can be manifested in our lives. The more we come to the end of our rope from, say, a physical or a human point of view, the more the supernatural power of God can be manifested within us. And that's what the Apostle Paul experienced, and that's what King David experienced. It took his time as a raving lunatic at the gates of Gath for David to be able to write the words that we see here, for him to be able to see and understand in a deeper and fuller level what depending on God is all about and the difference that that can make practically within the lives of people. And isn't that always the way? You know, it's been said that great art always comes out of great pain. Unless you are willing to suffer, you can't really have the wisdom and the insight to be able to, say, create a thing of beauty. Unless you've walked a few hard, long, dusty uphill miles, you can't really know what it's like to come alongside someone else who's struggling and say, hey, let me help you with that load. Compassion. Connection with God, it has a price. And the price is going through the ringer sometimes. Consider one of the most beloved songs that we sing in Christian circles. It was written by a man named Horatio Spafford. Spafford was a man who lived in England. He had emigrated to the United States. He was going to set up a Christian ministry in this country. He'd gone ahead of his wife and his children to set up the details, and he sent word back to England for his wife and children to join him. Well, on the boat trip from England to the United States, the ship encountered a storm, went down in the middle of the Atlantic with all hands lost. Spafford received the telegram telling him that his wife and children had died when the boat went down. And so he went back to England to conduct and to be a part of memorial services for his wife and his children, along with all the family, heartbroken all of this. And he gave instructions as he made the transatlantic crossing that when they got to the place where the ship went down, for the captain to wake him and to let him know that they were at that spot where his wife and children had gone to be with the Lord. Well, the captain did, and it was very late at night, the early morning hours actually. Spafford went out on deck and saw the place where his wife and children lost their lives. And it was there on that deck, in that cold place in the North Atlantic Ocean, that Spafford wrote some words that I bet you've sung before. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Well, you don't write things like that without going through the ringer. And that's exactly what introduces us to Psalm 34. These are not the words that are written by someone who's never had a problem in life. This is not the track record of someone who's had this unbroken string of victories, looking down at poor, pathetic people like us saying, well, you know, if you were a little bit more like me, maybe you'd praise the Lord too. These are the words of someone who has seen that he had nowhere else to go but God, and that God was faithful in the midst of all this. With this background, listen to these words again and see the celebration of the goodness of God that David brings to bear here. He writes, I will bless the Lord, now catch this, at all times. Well, you might want to underline that phrase in your Bible. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You see, here we see that David, during this time of abject humiliation, of coming to the end of his own strength and resources, realized something, that when you're at your lowest is not the time to chuck your faith. When things are going most stressful in your life, isn't it funny how we as human beings, I think it was Chuck Swindoll once said that we as human beings are the only species that seems to pick up speed the more lost we get. And one of the things that you can count on when you're going through stress and strain and difficulties and trials in your life is that almost instinctively you're going to want to do the exact opposite thing. Consider this example of that phenomena. When things are going in a difficult way in your life, do you feel like spending time in prayer with God? Instinctively? Probably not. When the bottom's dropped out, do you want to come to church and hang out with a bunch of Christians and inevitably run into one of those cheery people coming up to you who has got everything going their way, saying, how's it going, bro? What's happening, sis? And you're like, oh. Now, you know what it's like. Times where we're going through difficulties, we want to put our spiritual life on the back burner. We want to spend Sunday mornings at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets. You know, we're just not interested in walking with God. But David said, no, I will. Now, notice the word will there. He doesn't say, I feel like. He says, but I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. You know, this passage alone, I think, gives insight into another scripture that had always puzzled me before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, I always found that passage confusing because I thought, what is it saying? That we're just supposed to put on a spiritual happy face when times are difficult? When we're supposed to just kind of plaster this glory grin going, yeah, my guts are being kicked out. Oh, this is what God wants me. No, that's not what this is saying at all. Notice the key word here. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything give thanks, but in everything give thanks. Thanks for what? Thanks for God's promise of Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you and never forsake you. If you've got nothing else to be thankful to God about, you've got that promise. And it gets even deeper when you think about it. No matter what happens to us circumstantially in this life, maybe you've had a great reversal in terms of your own physical health. Maybe you've lost a loved one recently. You know, the fact of the matter is, we're all falling apart in this world. Not a single one of us is getting better. We're all kind of getting frayed around the edges and falling apart. The fact of the matter is, barring rapture, nobody gets out of this world alive. But we have the hope of everlasting life in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Hey, nobody's thankful for a negative diagnosis. No one is thankful for a painful and slightly humiliating procedure that you have to go through in a doctor's office or in a surgery ward. But in all things we can give thanks, because no matter what happens to us physically, well, the Bible tells us that though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And that we, at the end of all this, get a brand new body that won't know any decay or death or any such thing. And boy, the more laughs I run in this life, the more that sounds like a blessed hope to me. You don't give thanks for everything. Oh, God, I thank you for that colonoscopy. Oh, that was great. But in all things you can give thanks, because even in a world where reversals of fortune, reversals of finance, reversals of even our physical health can be a reality, we know that God has a plan and that one day we will see our Savior face to face. In all things give thanks. Again, we see that persistence in the life of David, that beautiful consistency in his walk with God. Notice the second thing that he taught here, not just that praise was to be continuous in his life, but that his walk with God could be contagious. In other words, it could influence others in a positive way. Verse 2, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." You know, David discovered something. His relationship with God, the blessings that God had poured out upon his life, weren't just to be a personal thing. Have you ever run into people who say that to you? Oh, yeah, well, I have a relationship with God, but it's a very personal thing. I don't wear it on my sleeve, man. Well, you know, I think there's a good side to that and a not so good side to that. If what you're saying by that is that your relationship with God is personal, that is, it has an effect on your heart. It changes and challenges your life even when no one else is looking. Then that's great. Good on you. Keep that personal relationship with God going. But if by personal you mean private, so private that you are, I guess what we could call a Lady Clairol Christian. Remember that old slogan for Lady Clairol hair culling? Only her hairdresser knows for sure. Well, there's Lady Clairol Christians out there. Only the Savior knows for sure. If your personal walk with God is so personal that when you let it slip that you are a Christian, people's reaction is, "You? Really? You're one of them? I would have never guessed." Well, then you probably need to revisit your walk with God. David said, "Look, magnify the Lord with me. I'm going to tell you what God is doing in my life, not so that I'm setting myself up for the attaboys and the spiritual, oh man, David, you're right on." Man, he's going, "Man, you wouldn't believe how low things got in Gath, but even as low as that was, where I'm sitting there with the drool coming down my beard and scratching on the gate and hoping that the king is going to say, 'I'll get this maniac out of here,' instead of kill me, even then God was with me. Even then he didn't forsake me. Even then, I could still rely on him. Magnify the Lord with me, man. God has been good." You see, that's why God takes us through difficult things. That's why we go through hard times, not just for our benefit, but that we can turn around and benefit others. Again, in the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul really nailed this principle for us in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so also our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now catch this. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you'll also partake of the consolation. What was Paul saying here? Why does God comfort us? Not just to warm the cockles of your heart or mine. Not just so that we can have our own little self-contained corner of the spiritual world and say, oh man, this is great, just me and God, I don't need anybody. God blesses you, catch this, to make you a blessing. God comforts you to make you a comforter. God moves in your life so that you can move others closer to that same walk with God that you yourself have experienced in Christ. You ever heard the old expression? A joy shared is twice a joy, and a grief shared is half a grief. That's exactly how God moves within the lives of his people. You see, the fear of the Lord, this awe and respect for God that we see described so beautifully here in Psalm 34, isn't just intended to be a continuous thing in our lives, it's intended to be a contagious thing within our lives. Notice as well this experience of God's blessing in David's life, this utter humbling that he went through, and then seeing the power of God in his life was also something that was to be reflected in his countenance. Verse 4, it says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. You see, when God blesses us in our lives, it's something you just can't keep to yourself. Have you ever noticed that? If something wonderful happens to you, could you imagine how frustrated you'd be if you couldn't share it with someone else? You know, the story is told about a pastor who took up the game of golf. And he really got into golf and he really enjoyed it, but he always heard that Sunday golf was the best golf of all. But, you know, Sundays, how in the world are you going to go out and play golf on Sundays? You know, you got church. But, you know, he always wondered about Sunday golf, and one day it just got the best of him. He called up his assistant pastor early in the morning and said, oh, you know, my throat's gone out on me. Could you fill in for me? And lo and behold, he went out to the links. Well, he couldn't join up in another threesome, you know, because someone might ask him what he did for a living, and then the jig would be up. So he played by himself. And he went up to the first tee, and he got out his driver, and he reared back, and bam, he hit the drive of his life. This thing was going 350 yards if it was going a foot, straight down the middle of the fairway. He's like, whoa, I've never hit one like this. And then something amazing happened. An eagle comes down out of the sky and grabs the ball just as it's settling. And it's flying over the green, and it drops the ball on the green 5 feet from the hole. Then a little squirrel runs out of the corner, grabs the ball, goes up to the hole, and slam dunks it. He has a hole-in-one on a par five. Up in heaven, God's looking down, and the angels are looking at God, and Gabriel's looking at God going, well, you know, Lord, far be it from me to tell you what your business is. But here's this servant of yours who should be with the people of God, sharing your word. He goes out and plays this nonsense game on a Sunday. He disrespects this time with you. And I saw what happened there. I know you got involved with that. There's no way that this could happen without you intervening here. Why in the world would you do something for a guy like that who's being that disobedient? God's on his throne smiling, saying, yeah, but who's he going to tell? You see, when God does wonderful things in our lives, you can't keep it in, can you? You see, and this is the difference between people that get accused of being preachy and people that actually impact the lives of people. Preachy people are people that come to you and say, well, you ought to do this. And if you did that, then you let me straighten out your life. Let me tell you what's wrong with you. And let me, you know, and people just don't like that sort of thing. But you know what? People are always interested, I have found, in hearing stories about how the true and living God has made a difference in your life. If God has answered a prayer in your life, do you realize how many people out there have never had or never even perceived the idea that there could be a God out there that answers prayer? Do you realize how many people out there think of God as some cold, uncaring guy kicking back on a throne with a scowl on his face? And you talk about how the love and comfort of God has made a difference in your life? You see, people don't want to hear a lecture so much about God. They want to see it lived out. And when the love of God is in our lives, if Jesus Christ is truly living in us, then it's going to radiate through us. The true and living God dwells within us. How in the world can you possibly keep that to yourselves? I love that line. They looked to him and were radiant. You know, when Moses used to meet with God in the tabernacle of meeting, we're told that he used to come out of those face-to-face encounters with God, and his face would be glowing so much the people of Israel could hardly stand to look at it. Do you realize that we have a greater relationship with God than Moses did? And if that relationship with God hasn't made its way down to your face, well, maybe you're missing something. You know, one of the things I think can really cause you to get a lot of opportunities to share your faith with other people is this. Just smile. Just smile. In this world where so many people are so grave and so focused on all that's wrong within their lives, and they see all the commercials on TV saying, you're not going to be happy till you've got this, and oh, you've only got the 50-inch big screen, you don't have the 62-inch big screen, oh man, what a loser you are. And people walk around like, oh man, you know, it's just another day. But if you walk through your life with a smile on your face, people are going to say, what are you so happy about? Why are you smiling right now? What happened to you? And if you just respond and say, well, you know, it's a great day. I've got another day to live, and God loves me. And you know, I know that even after this life, things are going to get better. You know, not everything's great in my life right now, circumstantially, but boy, I've got a love relationship with God. I'll never fail. People go, wow, that's real different. If they see it's real, you see. It's not something you can drum up. It's not something you can manufacture. People don't want another phony religious performance. But they do want to see that the love of God has touched and transformed your life. So much so, it even shows up in your countenance. And notice as well, just this amazing sense of security that David was able to experience, even at this lowest of the low experience in his life. Look at verses 7 through 10. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. This is another whole study in and of itself. But the phrase, the angel of the Lord, in a number of different circumstances in the Old Testament, seems to point strongly to a pre-born in Bethlehem appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ being involved with his people. Wow. If you've got nothing else to be thankful for in your life, be thankful that the Lord is with you. That if you need an angel, if you will, to intercede for you. And some people wonder about guardian angels and angels on assignment and all this other stuff. Hey, angels are great, and I know they have a place in God's plan for us. They're ministering servants sent out to help those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews chapter 1 says. But if you've got the angel of the Lord, as in the ultimate messenger, not that Jesus was an angel, he is God in human flesh, but if you've got Jesus himself on your side, boy, God in one equals a majority. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. You know, that's what I love about a walk with God. If you want real satisfaction and fulfillment in your life, man, taste and see that the Lord's good. You know, Christianity isn't just some kind of head trip. We aren't Christians in the same way that some people are Republicans or Democrats because we believe in a certain party line or we've adopted certain creeds that we believe in. It's got to be a personal experience of the goodness and mercies of God in our lives, or you're missing out. You're not experiencing the goodness of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, supremely happy is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Now, a couple things here. Any good thing. The scripture doesn't say that God will give you any bad thing. And here sometimes is our struggle. There are some people who say to me, well, I prayed to the Lord in this situation, and I asked him to do this, and God didn't do that for me, so forget it. I'm going to take my toys and go home. Well, God promises to give us good and perfect gifts, but sometimes the things that we ask for, probably in retrospect, aren't as good as we'd like to think. Sometimes they aren't even good for us at all. Kind of like little kids that want to, you know, basically left to their own desires, have a steady diet of nothing but ice cream and cotton candy and all the other junk that you can ever imagine. Sometimes as a loving parent, you've got to go, no, you got to eat some lima beans. Sometimes God says that to us. But when we come to him, we present our request, and we can know that he will not cause us to lack any good thing in this life. But notice something else about this. What's the key to unlocking God's blessings? Notice what it says. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. And here we get into the gist of this. What is this fear of the Lord all about? I thought we weren't supposed to fear God. Well, in a sense, you're right. There is a kind of a fear of the Lord that we should avoid like the plague. It's the fear of the Lord that is described in the book of 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. There we read, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, fear in your walk with God to avoid is this idea that God is that mean, you know, long-bearded, snarling guy up on the throne looking for somebody who's having fun, and by golly, he's going to put an end to it. The fear that we should avoid in our walk with God is this idea that God, well, maybe he loves us, but he doesn't really like us, and if we step out of line one time, he's going to zap us with a lightning bolt. The fear of the Lord that we need to avoid like the plague is this idea that somehow, you know, we're going to get to heaven's gates and God's going to go, oh, you, okay, well, I guess you received Christ as your Savior. I'm obligated to let you in. Okay, go on in. I don't necessarily like you being here, but you can be here. That kind of fear should have no place in our walk with God. How much does God love you? How invested is God in seeing you in heaven? He's so invested, he gave his son to die on a cruel Roman cross to make it all possible. That kind of fear should be far from us. But there's another kind of fear that we should absolutely embrace. The fear of the Lord that we could call the awe and respect of seeing God for who he truly is. How big is your God? How awesome is God in your understanding? How much does your concept of God come from the Word or from the lessons you've just picked up in our culture or in this world? Let me tell you something. You can take this to the bank. The higher your view of God, the higher level of holiness you're going to see within your life. The more you see how awesome God truly is, the more you're going to want your life to reflect that. If on the other side of the coin, you've brought God down a few pegs, if you've, to use the old expression that Mark Twain was once quoted as saying, that in the beginning, God created man in his own likeness and image, and ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor. You've just made God into a 700-foot-tall representation of your own worldview. Or maybe God is a 700-foot-tall representation of some critical parent you were never able to please. Or maybe God is just what our culture teaches instead of the Scripture. You know, that kind of God you can play games with. That kind of God you can fool. That kind of God has an on-off switch where he's with you in church, but not so much when you're outside the double doors. That kind of God can be bargained with. Okay, God, I'll give you this part of my life, but this part over here I'm going to keep for myself. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is absolutely awesome. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 and verse 25, God says this, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom will I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." How big is your God? Two things you'll discover based on how accurate your view of God is in a scriptural sense. Number one, you'll discover that your view of God is really that which determines your priorities in this life. If God is the true and living and awesome God as he's revealed in his word, well then living for him is not going to be a problem. But it's also going to determine your experience of God's power within your life. Did you realize that? Small God, probably not going to see very big things. But when we begin to see God for who he is, we begin to understand the limitlessness of his power, well, life gets interesting in a big-time hurry. I conclude with an illustration of this, a very famous illustration of someone whose concept of God, whose fear of the Lord, allowed her to be used in a pretty profound way. It's described in the book of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 26. There we read, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible.'" Gabriel had a very high view of God, so much so that virgin births weren't out of the question. And Mary, bless her heart, shared that high view of God, that fear of the Lord. She said in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. How big is your God today? That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. Father, we come to you, and we realize that in so many ways, our view of you has been shaped by our own culture, by our own prejudices, by even the things we see on television. And Lord, you want to blow the doors off of all of that. You want us to realize just how high and mighty and awesome and great you are. And as we do, as we realize our own inadequacy, we realize that you, the true and living God, are our adequacy. As we realize our own powerlessness, as David did when he went to Achish, we realize that your resources are limitless. Lord, my prayer this morning is for people that have been striving and straining, maybe even in seemingly godly ways, to work life out according to their own power and strength instead of trusting in you. Maybe there are people within the sound of my voice this morning. They're quite literally at the end of their rope, but feel like they can't take another step. Let them realize that those who wait on you will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. You'll give them the power to make that next step. And even if that process within our lives includes going through humiliating times like David experienced in Gath, we praise you and we bless you that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that you will lift us up. God, we thank you that in the proper time and the proper way, you'll do that work in our lives. But let us trust you. Let us understand you. Let us hold you in awe and majesty and respect. Let us experience the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.